We want to look into paragraph 88 in the harmony, as if you're following there, or in Matthew 17, 22-23, if you're following in your text. And in this brief paragraph, we find our Lord once again telling the disciples of that which lies before him. We've seen that our Lord has been talking a great deal about the kingdom and about the throne that he has come to sit on and to reign. And the disciples are all excited at the prospect of sharing with him in his reign. But because Israel has rejected him as Messiah, he has had to postpone his reign. And he outlined the program in the present age in Matthew 13, as in those parables he gave seven important features about God's program in the present age. And now our Lord, instead of talking about his reign, is talking about his cross. And in Matthew 17, 22, he said, "The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up." Now this is spoken while they're still in Galilee. But the time has come for Christ and the 12 to go to Jerusalem, because the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual feasts at which the Jews were supposed to present themselves in the temple for the observance. And so they are getting ready for this journey. Now, while Galilee is only about 90 miles from Jerusalem, if you went the direct way through Samaria, or about 120 miles if they crossed east of the Jordan and stayed out of Samaria, and then came from Jericho up to Jerusalem, at 120 miles. It was a considerable journey because they were going on foot, and they would cover perhaps 20 miles in a day. So you might say they'd have roughly a week's journey. That would take some preparation and some planning. And so they're in a period where they're getting ready. And I can just sense that these 12 men are getting more and more excited. We're going to Jerusalem. This must be the time when he's going to set up David's throne and take David's scepter, and he's going to rule. He's already promised us that we're going to sit on 12 thrones. And if you thought you were going to the capital for your coronation, I'm sure you would get pretty excited. And that was the excitement that is just bubbling in the hearts of these men. And our Lord certainly put a damper on it, because he didn't say he was going to Jerusalem to be crowned. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And the response to this, according to Matthew 17:23, they were exceeding sorry. Now, it doesn't say, but I have a sneaking suspicion that their sorrow was not for what this meant to Christ, but because of the disappointment that came to them. Because instead of being crowned and throned as a ruler over one of the tribes, they were going to have to postpone their desire. Now, you say, where do you get that? Well, I can't get it just out of this statement, because it just says they were sorrowful. But as I follow along in the events of the next week and month, I see that the big thing before them is what going to Jerusalem is going to mean to them. And they are so self-centered that Christ has to teach them in a number of different ways what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And to be a disciple doesn't mean to promote oneself. It means to say no to oneself. And so I'm interpreting this that way. They were sorrowful. And Mark comments, they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. They'd heard this before. They didn't understand it. And they just let it rest there. Now, when we go on to paragraph 89, we find a question coming up concerning the payment of a tax. Because when they came into Capernaum, where Jesus was dwelling, some came to Peter and asked him the question, "Does not your master pay the half shekel?" Now, this takes us back into the Old Testament law. It's recorded in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 15, where the half shekel was levied upon all males in Israel to support the temple. After all, it was expensive to maintain the temple. They had to pay for animals that were offered for sacrifice every morning and every evening. They had to pay the rabbis who taught. They had to pay the scribes and the copyists who reproduced the scriptures. They had to pay for cleaning, for repairs, for supplies. It just cost a lot of money. And so there was a tax on every male, and it amounted to half a shekel. Now, this didn't amount to very much monetarily, but the payment of it was very important and very significant. Because if a person refused to pay the half shekel, he was saying, in effect, "I do not believe in supporting that institution. I don't believe in contributing to the temple system and to the priests and the rabbis." So when they came and asked Peter the question, "Is your master going to pay the temple tax?" it was another way of saying, "What's your Lord's attitude toward the Mosaic law and to the Mosaic priesthood that God instituted?" Now you see, all this time, Christ has been talking against the established religion of Judaism. Remember back in Matthew 5:20, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter in." Now, the people so equated Pharisaism with the Mosaic system when Christ talked against Pharisaism, well, they said, "He's against Moses." When he talked about Pharisaic tradition, they said, "He's against the law." Now, that was wrong, but that was their misinterpretation. So they looked at Christ and said, "This man is against the law and against Moses." And so they came to Peter with this question, "Is he going to pay the temple tax?" Peter immediately blurted out, "Yes, of course he will." Why? Because the tax was imposed not by the religious establishment, it was imposed by God under the law, and Christ always observed the law. So there's no question in Peter's mind but what Christ would observe the law. And now, after Peter has satisfied the tax collectors that Christ will support the priesthood and the temple, they got alone in a house, and the Lord said to Peter, "What do you think, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they receive toll or tribute? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, he's moving into a royal scene. Here's a king. And the king has to be supported by his subjects. Now, he says, who supports the royal family? Does the king tax his own children to support him? And they would say, no. The royal family is supported along with the king. And then Christ draws the conclusion, well, then the king is supported by members outside of his family. And, of course, Peter would say, yes, that's the way it operates. And so Christ said there in verse 26, therefore the sons are free from taxation. That's right. Now, he wants to draw a lesson. Christ is viewing himself as a king. He's viewing all those who believe on him as children of the king, or children of the kingdom. Peter has believed on him. He's confessed, just a little while before. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he's saying, in effect, Peter, you're one of the royal sons. You're a member of the royal household. Why should the king be taxed to support his own house? Why should the sons or the children of the king be taxed to support their father's house? And the answer would be, they don't have to. What Christ is saying when he asks this question is, this temple that we are asked to pay a tax to support is really my house. And you're my child, therefore this is your house. And since this is my house and I'm king and you're my child, you shouldn't have to pay taxes. I shouldn't have to pay taxes. This is a claim to God's house, a marked claim. This is not the first time Christ has claimed the temple as his own. Remember in the opening of John's Gospel, the first time Christ came to Jerusalem, what happened? He went into the temple and he found them selling and buying, exchanging money, and he took a whip and he drove all those merchants out and he purged the temple and he claimed the Father's house as his house. He says, this is mine. Now, that's what Christ is doing here in this story that he tells. He said, this is my house. Why should I be taxed? And why should you be taxed to support me? We wouldn't have to. But, he said, lest we should cause them to stumble, we'll pay our taxes. Now, Judas held the bag. Now, one of two things. Either Judas wasn't there so that they could pay the tax collector on the spot, or else Judas was there and the bag was empty. Either way, they didn't have enough money to pay the taxes. So the Lord sent Peter on a fishing expedition. Did you go out and throw a hook and you open the mouth of the first fish that you catch and there will be a coin in it. And it will be a shekel coin. Now, one shekel is two half shekels. And two half shekels was the amount levied on Christ and Peter. So the one shekel would pay the taxes for both of them. And while we might look at the miracle of putting a coin in a fish's mouth as though that were the important thing, to me that's the insignificant part of this story. The significant thing was Christ said, this is not their house, this is my house. And it's a claim to his absolute authority in the religious realm as the Son of God. Now when we move on to paragraph 90, we'll follow along in Matthew's account again. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. They're still there in Capernaum, getting ready to go on their journey. And the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I want you to remember that these men are looking forward to a trip that's going to take them to Jerusalem where they think Christ is going to be crowned and they'll sit in 12 thrones. And even though Christ has said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, that just passed out of their minds and they're asking him the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what this question implies is, Lord, when you set up your throne, which one of the 12 is going to sit in the right hand and which one will be in the left hand and which one will have the lowest of the 12 thrones? They want to know their position in the kingdom. Now, this is an evidence that these men are grasping, they're covetous, they're self-seeking. How different from the mind of Christ. Because Christ has said, I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life as a sacrifice. And Christ was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of those whom he loved. And they're not thinking of those whom Christ loves. Or even of Christ himself. They're thinking of themselves. They are talking like natural men. And so they ask the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So he called a little child over. And he set the child in the midst and he pointed the child and he said, in effect, this is the answer. this is the answer to your question. Except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now we'd have to remember that in the day that our Lord was speaking, children did not rule the roost. Children in their society had no rights. They had no rights. And a child was under authority. Under authority. The authority of a parent. The authority of the child trainer, servant, to whose oversight they had been committed. What these men are doing is they ask the question, who's going to be greatest? They were standing up for their own rights. So that I can see Peter saying, I have worked harder than all the rest, and I was the first one to confess him as the Messiah, the Son of God. I have the right to be first. John was saying, but I love him more, and I've demonstrated my love for him more than you have. Peter, I have the right to be first. Matthew could come along and say, but I left more than all of you did. I was the richest one of the whole bunch, and I gave up more than any of you did. I have the right to be first. Each one is insisting on his own rights. And when he said, except you become as little children, he is saying, until you are willing to give up your rights to your way, to your will, for me, then you'll have no position in the kingdom. Giving up one's rights answers the New Testament concept of the love of God. See, God in his love does not consider himself. He considers the need of those whom he loves. And what characterizes the love of God or the love of Christ is that it is totally unselfish. It considers only the need of the one who is being loved. Now, that concept is related to childlike attitude, that the child does not stand on his own rights. He doesn't insist on his own rights or his own way. He puts himself under authority. That's what Christ did. He put himself under the authority of the Father, and when he comes to Gethsemane, he'll say, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what Christ is trying to get across to these men who ask the question, who shall be greatest? Now, I just want to comment on this because often when this is preached, I hear the faith of a child emphasized, as though our Lord is trying to teach them the lesson of faith, that they believe him. And it's often said that a child believes anything that he is told. His father says it, why then he accepts it without question. Well, I don't think that's necessarily so. I think children can be very skeptical. They're not by nature trusting and believing. They're skeptical. They question. And so I don't think it's right to try to get a lesson of faith that Christ is saying that the one who has the most faith is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But the one who becomes like a little child, has no rights, doesn't insist on his own rights, doesn't stand up for himself, this is the one who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now this leads us on into Matthew. Well, we better look over in Mark. Paragraph 91, Mark 9, verse 38. Mark 9, 38. This lesson, or this paragraph, follows immediately on our Lord's teaching on becoming like a child, and John responds immediately. And it seems to me that John is trying to divert our Lord's rebuke and bring forth an approval from the Lord. Because he says, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. John says, now, Lord, you've had to slap our wrists pretty hard. You administered a good thrashing. But, Lord, we're not so bad after all. Let me show how zealous we are for you, how jealous we are for your name. We saw one casting out demons in your name, but he's not one of us, and we forbid him to do it. See, John's idea was, if you don't belong to our little group, then you don't belong to the Lord at all. You, of course, have never known anybody like that who thought that they had a corner on the truth and that if you weren't in their group, then you didn't belong to the Lord. But that's what John said. And our Lord is trying to show that there are others who do not company with them in that little group who have believed on him. If you go back to the case of Elijah, Elijah got so discouraged and he said, Lord, they've killed the prophets and I'm the only one that you have left in this whole world. And the Lord had to say, get your eyes open, Elijah. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. These men thought that they were the only ones that Christ had, and Christ said, there are others. You're not the only ones who believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, he had this to say, that no man shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me. If the works that he does in my name, and name stands for person, or that is by my power, then don't forbid him. Christ was not exclusive in his fellowship. He received to himself and recognized as his own anyone who put faith in him and who believed his person. This was essentially a lesson in tolerance. Now, I'm afraid to use that word tolerance because it has a very bad connotation in the present day. But I don't know what other word to use. And I use it in a good sense. Our Lord was trying to prevent an exclusivism that would separate other believers from this company. Now, John was seeking to divert Christ's rebuke, and this brings forth really another rebuke. He had to rebuke them in the previous section because they were self-seeking, and now he has to rebuke them because they won't accept into fellowship those who really belong to him. Now he gives a word of warning. Comes in verse 42. Whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it were better for him if a great millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, the little ones that believe on me would refer not only to the 12, but to these others who had believed and demonstrated their faith by working miracles in his name, casting out demons in his name. He views them as little children. They need a father. And they didn't have a father to watch over them. Now, who were the ones who were causing them to stumble? Well, that would be the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Because here were those who were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Pharisees came up and said, you don't believe that trash, do you? This man doesn't get his power from God, he gets it from Satan. Now, these little ones didn't have an apostle to teach them. They didn't have a spiritual father to support and encourage them. And when those that were reputed to be religious leaders came and denied their faith, they were not strong enough to stand up to those Pharisees and say, in spite of what you say, I still believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So their faith was being destroyed. Now you will notice the Lord does not reprove the little children because their faith had been destroyed. He pronounces judgment on those who destroyed the faith.
So this is really a judgment on the Pharisees. And he said it would be better for those who are going around among my believers to persuade them not to believe in me. It would be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and the whole thing were dumped into the sea. He said it'd be better if their physical life was terminated. Why? Because if they go on diverting men from the truth concerning the person of Christ, they are accumulating added judgment to themselves. He said it would be better for them to die right now than to go on accumulating judgment. And then he speaks another word. And again, it's a word of warning. This has been misunderstood. And some have thought that our Lord was teaching mutilation. If your hand cause you to stumble, cut it off. It's good for thee to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go into hell. If your foot stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye cause you to stumble, cast it out. Now again, I think he's talking about the Pharisees. Why did the Pharisees reject Christ? Well, I think the hand here speaks of what men accumulate. To have full hands is to have much of the world's goods. And we've seen in Luke 16, or we will see in Luke 16, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They wanted their hands full. And when Christ had a philosophy about riches that contradicted the Pharisees' philosophy, they said, if he doesn't have any more appreciation for money than that, we don't want him. The foot in Scripture often refers to a walk. And Christ demanded uprightness of conduct or a godly walk as the basis for entrance into his kingdom. And the Pharisees said, we don't want to walk in his path. We want to walk in our own way. So their foot was offending. And the eye was a source of temptation. And with the eye, they lusted. And Christ reproved lust. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it isn't the man who commits a physical act that God judges in an adulterer, but the one who looks with lust. He's an adulterer. They didn't like that. They love their lust. And so Christ is saying, because I don't approve your love of riches, because I don't love or I don't approve the way you live, because I don't approve of the life that you lead, you won't accept me. Now he said, you better remove the cause of offense. Now, if you took a knife and severed the hand at the wrist, would that stop a man loving riches? No. If you cut off a foot, would that keep a man from loving the paths of sin? No. If you plucked a man's eyes out, would that keep him from lusting? No. You see, the removal of the member would not solve the problem. So Christ is not telling them to undergo surgery, because that will leave them exactly they were. But what he is saying is that you must get to the root of the problem. And he's using this very graphic way to tell these Pharisees that the reason they reject him lies very, very deep in their innermost being. And they better deal with that causes them to reject him, whether it's a love of money or a love of a way of life or whatever it is. They better deal with that, because it would be better to deal with that and bring it under judgment and under control, rather than to be cast into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Our Lord taught the existence of literal hell and literal suffering, where the wicked in a literal body will exist eternally. Our Lord had more to say about hell in eternal punishment than any other individual in the Scripture. And here he's warning these Pharisees, that if they let something turn them away from accepting Christ, their destiny is the lake of fire.
So this is a very stern warning against the Pharisees, because they are not only rejecting him themselves, but they are causing those who believe Christ to turn away from him. You see, we're in that period where the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees is out in the open. It's not disguised. It's not behind the scenes. This is open confrontation. And they're accusing Christ. Christ is coming back and pronouncing judgment on them. All right, we'll look in paragraph 92 that takes us into Matthew 18, verses 15 to 35. Our Lord now is turning to give some instruction to the 12, telling them of attitudes that ought to characterize them. Instead of self-seeking, there should be self-sacrifice. Now he shows them another characteristic that is to mark them, and that is they are to be forgiving. Forgiveness is a manifestation of love. And so Christ says to these men, if thy brother sin against thee, what are you supposed to do? Well, he has a definite procedure. If your brother sins against you, you have no right to tell somebody else what he has done to you. No biblical basis to gossip it. But that's not one of the steps. There are four steps if your brother sins against you. First, verse 15, show him his fault between thee and him alone. It's to be dealt with privately. Why? Because any knowledge of the offense against you will disrupt the unity of the body of believers. Inevitably, when this thing is made known, people will take sides. Some will take your side, some will take the offender's side, and you have a battle going on, and the unity of the body is divided. Now, to prevent a division and to prevent disunity, Christ says, if someone has done something against you, you don't wait for him to come to a realization or get under conviction and come to you to apologize. You go to him and you initiate contact with him and you tell him what he has done and the effect that it has had on you. See, this presupposes, I believe, that the offense was not necessarily deliberate. May have been accidental or unintentional. And the man doesn't know how it has hurt or offended you. How will he know? Unless you tell him, he won't. If he does something against you, it has divided you from that brother. And in order to maintain the unity, that division has to be healed. So the initiative is put upon the one who has been offended. Now, that's not natural, because if somebody does something against us, we say, why doesn't he come to me and make it right? Why doesn't he come and apologize? You see, we want to subject him to us and put him beneath us. We want to belittle him. But Christ said, you go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. The second step, if he doesn't hear you, if he refuses a reconciliation, verse 16, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Now again, you see, this second step is to prevent this from becoming widespread and disruptive. If it can be dealt with just two, fine. If not, take two or three so that you have no more than four involved in it. That's keeping it in a very small, closed circle. This is step number two. These witnesses will bear testimony that you have followed the biblical principle and have initiated a contact, and if the man refuses, they will bear witness that you tried and that the man would not be reconciled. This relieves you of any responsibility. Then step number three. If he refused to hear them, then, verse 17, tell it to the church, to the assembly, to the whole company. For if this matter is not dealt with, it will become a festering sore, like a boil, that will vitiate the life of the whole body. It'll weaken the whole body. So the point of telling it to the church is to bring the pressure of the whole church to bear on the man who refused reconciliation. He wouldn't be reconciled with one. He wouldn't be reconciled with four. And four puts a lot more pressure on the individual to make it right than one. Now tell it to the whole assembly, so that the whole assembly may say to this man, you are wrong, you have injured your brother, you are dividing the assembly, now be reconciled. Now it's almost unthinkable that the man could resist that much pressure brought to bear on him. But there's step number four. If he refused to hear the church, what's to happen? Well, the unity of the body must be preserved, and it can be preserved because the man refuses reconciliation only by removing him. Put him out. Don't let him come into your assembly. He is to be treated like a Gentile and a publican. Gentiles and publicans wouldn't be accepted into a synagogue or an assembly in their day. And so put him out. That's the only way to harmonize the body. Now, the body is a little bit smaller than it was before he was put out. But the body is better off having removed that one than it is to let him remain and to cause trouble. Now, this is a biblical principle that what divides believers must be dealt with. But there are biblical ways to do it. And the Lord outlines the steps that are to be followed. Now, he gives them another important lesson, and that's in verse 19. That's on the importance of maintaining unity in the company of believers. Why is it so important, if one has hurt another, to get this matter straightened out? Well, he says in verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, this word agree is an interesting Greek word. It's symphoneo, from which we get our English word symphony. Now, it isn't true in modern music, not even modern symphonic music, but in the old symphonic music, all the instruments are in perfect harmony. That's what it is to be like a symphony, in perfect harmony. And if prayer is to be answered, those who are praying must be in harmony. Now, what our Lord is saying is this. Suppose we know a need, and you pray about it, and I pray about it. Fine. But if you and I are out of sorts with each other, our prayers are canceled out. It's impossible for prayer to be heard when one believer is out of harmony with another believer. That works in the home. Remember what Peter taught in 1 Peter 3? He said that to husband and wife, you are to live together as heirs of the grace of life.
You are to live together in unity. Why? Lest your prayers should be hindered. If husband and wife are out of sorts, they cannot pray effectually. They may say prayers, but they will not pray so that prayer is answered. Now we have to see our Lord's words in the context. Here one believer has hurt another believer and has refused reconciliation. That means that that company who are involved cannot pray effectually. And he says you have to go through these steps to bring the erring brother into harmony with the brother who is injured so that the two can pray together. For the only way your prayers can be answered is for two of you to agree on earth as touching anything that you ask. Now this brings up a problem in Peter's mind. For Peter recognizes that as long as men are men, there are going to be injuries. There are going to be hurt feelings. One man is going to offend another. And so he asked the Lord in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now you notice he didn't ask, Lord, must I forgive? The Old Testament law had put an obligation on an individual to forgive. So it wasn't a question, must I forgive? The question was, how many times do I have to forgive? And then Peter added this word, until seven times? I think Peter was expecting a commendation from the Lord because he was being so magnanimous. For the law said, you forgive your brother, you forgive your neighbor. The question came up, how many times? So the Pharisee said, three times. Three times. Then after that, you don't have to forgive him anymore because he's exhausted your patience. Peter was willing to go way beyond anything that any Pharisee had ever taught. And he said, Lord, if I more than double what the Pharisees demand, is that enough forgiveness? If I forgive seven times. And I think the Lord expected, or Peter expected the Lord to say, Peter, I really am proud of you. I'm proud of what you're willing to do. The Lord didn't do that. He said, no, Peter, not seven times. 70 times 7. Now, in their idiom, 70 times 7 meant more than you can count. Times without number. No limit on how often you forgive your brother when he comes to you and says, I wronged you, will you forgive me? Time after time after time, without number. Now, this is a truth that was so new, so startling, so revolutionary. Our Lord told a story to illustrate it. And it's a beautiful story. It begins in verse 23. He said there was a certain king. Of course, here's a man who's in authority. And he called his servants and he wanted to have a reckoning with them. And one servant was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, when gold was $35 an ounce, 10,000 talents was $1.25 million. Now, you get gold up, I don't know what it is now. Some of you probably know because you got so much of it stashed away. But it's way more than that. So I don't know how to translate this into dollars, but let's just put it this way, and it would be true. The man came before the king. The king said, how much do you owe me? And he said, millions. Millions. That'll get the idea across. And the king commanded that the man should be sold into slavery along with his wife and his children, and that he should be repaid. And the servant begged the king, have patience on me, and I'll pay all. Now, instead of the king giving the servant time to work to repay the king the millions that he owed, he says, I'll do better than that. I'll just forgive you it all. Cancel the debt. You don't owe me a penny. He had been forgiven an immeasurable amount. So what happened? This servant went out, and he found a man, who one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 pence. A pence was a laboring man's wage for a day. So this was 100 days' salary. In our money, it would represent about $17. Now, this man had just been forgiven millions. And he meets a man who owes him $17, which is a mere pittance. And he got hold of his throat and began to shake him and said, you pay up. And the man couldn't do it. And he said, just give me time, have patience, and I'll pay it off. And he refused to do it. And he had him thrown into jail, where he languished in a debtor's prison. Now, when the king who had forgiven him the millions heard that, he called him in. Now, this is the point. Get it. Verse 33. Shouldst thou also not have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? You ought to have forgiven as much as you have been forgiven. Now, this is the ultimate answer to Peter's question, how much do I have to forgive? What the Lord says is, you just measure up what the Lord has forgiven you. Then you forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Now you see, when Peter offered to forgive 7 times, and the Lord says you're obligated to forgive the same extent that God has forgiven you, Peter, 7 times, looks totally insignificant, doesn't it? But you see, the measure of our responsibility to another believer is the measure of God's love for us. The measure of God's gracious forgiveness of us. And until we have forgiven as much as God has forgiven us, we've not exceeded our obligation. You see what exceptionally high standards Christ is setting for those that are his own? You're selfish. I demand that you be totally unselfish. You're self-seeking. I demand that you set aside your own will, your own desire. I demand that you love as I have loved you. I demand that you forgive as I have forgiven you. Now, to make this very clear, I want you to look in Luke 9, 57 to 62, paragraph 93, that I think is the conclusion of this teaching. And I'm putting Luke's account in here. It's an illustration of what Christ is demanding of those who would be his disciples. A certain man said unto him, Luke 9, 57, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Remember, John 2 tells us that Christ didn't have to be told what was in the heart of any man because he knew what was in his heart. This man came and said, I'm willing to follow you wherever you go. And Christ knew why he said that. And so he said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That shows me this man had in his mind the thought, I'm going to follow Christ because he said he's going to be king, and kings are always wealthy, and if I'm one of his subjects, I'm going to get some of his wealth. So his motive was wrong. He wasn't following Christ because he believed in the person of Christ. He was following Christ for the material benefits that he thought Christ would give to him if he's one of his followers. So Christ said, you misunderstood. He said, I don't have anything to give you. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't even have a pallet on which to lay my head. So if you're following me for what you're going to get out of it, then he says, that's the wrong motive. Second man said, verse 59, or Christ said to another man, follow me. This is Christ's invitation. And the man said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Well, in response to this first man, Christ has said, I don't have any material goods to give you. So Christ came to another man who heard him say that, and Christ said to that man, follow me. And the man said, well, let me go first and bury my father. Now, his father isn't dead. But after the father dies, the son will come into his inheritance. And he won't have to depend on Christ for his needs that Christ can't meet. So he says, if you say to this first man that you don't have anything materially to give him, then I'll wait until I get my inheritance and I can take care of myself. Then I will come and follow you. And Christ knew that this man's motives were wrong because the man wanted security. He wasn't willing to walk by faith. And a disciple of Christ walks by faith. A third, in verse 61, another came to Christ and said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. Again, there's a wrong motive. This man is not coming because of his total commitment to the person of Christ. He is saying that there are natural ties that bind me to my home, and I've got to go through the elaborate ritual of severing these ties. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, remember when Abraham's servant went to his old homeland to get a bride for Isaac. Before the bride was released, they had banquets and they had feasts and they had farewell parties, and it went on day after day after day until the servant became impatient. He said, give her to me. I've got to get back home. And they said, oh, let's have another round of parties. See, so tied by these natural ties, they could not follow the Lord. Not ready to make a commitment. And until one is willing to make a complete break and to commit themselves totally to Christ, they cannot be his disciple. And then Christ gave a warning. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I never knew of a farmer who didn't take pride in plowing a straight furrow. But you never plow a straight furrow by looking back at what you've plowed. When I used to minister out here in the country in my student days, I'd see those cotton fields that stretch for a mile, and it looked as though those rows had been laid out with a string. They were so straight. And I'd say to the farmer, how can you do it? And he'd say, I pick out one spot at the end of that furrow, and I plow the length of that field. It would be a whole section. He said, I never take my eyes off that one spot. He said, that's the only way I can plow a straight furrow. Now, it's that picture that Christ is picturing. If you're going to make the way straight, you can't look back to where you've been or where you've come. You've got to have your eye on the Lord Jesus himself. And now Christ is ready to go to Jerusalem. And I just call this to your attention in
paragraph 94 that's in John 7, verses 2 to 9. John 7, 2 to 9. The Feast of Tabernacles had come. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament was the feast that anticipated Israel's ingathering into Messiah's kingdom. So that when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, they were thinking of Messiah's reign. And now, it's time to go to this feast, and Christ's brothers, his natural half-brothers, come to him. John tells us that they were unbelievers in verse 5. Even his brethren did not believe on him. And they came to him with a challenge. They said, "We've been listening to you for these last 3 years, and you've been talking about being a king. Look, if you actually are a king, and we don't believe you are, why don't you go to the Feast of Tabernacles that promises us a kingdom, and you set up a throne, and you become Israel's king?" This was an attempt to shut Christ's mouth, or I think we would say, calling his bluff. "You've said you're a king. Why don't you become a king? Manifest yourself to the world." And Christ's response was, verse 6, "My time has not yet come." See, the Old Testament had told us God's timetable. That was spelled out in Daniel 9, in the great prophecy of the 70 weeks. There was a time for Christ to be born. Galatians 4 tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. There was a time for Christ to begin his public ministry. There was a time for Christ to go to Jerusalem to offer himself as king, fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And everything that Christ did, he did on God's timetable. And so he said, "It's not yet time for me to offer myself as a king, but your time is always ready. I'm offering myself to you. You have the opportunity to receive me. Why don't you believe me?" So it's a contrast between his time to reign and their time to believe. And with that, according to Luke 9:51, in paragraph 95, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when we take up our study, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at events that took place while he was in Jerusalem, in which Christ makes some wonderful claims about his person. We thank you, our Father, for this privilege of giving ourselves to these portions of the Word. We pray that as Christ sought to teach the disciples what it was to be a true disciple, we might search our own hearts, that we become disciples indeed. Let thy blessing rest upon us as we separate from this our fellowship with thyself in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.